Alrighty, good morning.
Good morning.
That's quite a response. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up the Word of God, we know that apart from the work of your Spirit, Lord, we have deaf ears. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say as we reflect and meditate upon the psalm. And Lord, as we meditate upon your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray more and more, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see him. Father, give us spiritual sight and perception to be able to see your Son. Instruct, encourage, affirm, reprove, admonish us through your holy word, through the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Psalm 6. And so you can open your scriptures there. We're going to conclude by looking at Matthew 26 and the Garden of Gethsemane. But we'll open with Psalm 6. And I want to share a couple little stories before I open up and technically start going through Psalm 6. A while back, I was reading a book called Crime and Punishment by Fyodor Dostoevsky. And in the book, there's a character whose name is Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov sees a woman who is a very unpleasant woman. She's horrible in manners, horrible in everything. She's a wretch of a woman, but she's got lots of money. And Raskolnikov has bought into the notion that there is no God, and because there's no God, there's no right or wrong. There's no God who created us, and therefore life is meaningless. And hence, he begins to justify, if there's no God, and there's no meaning, and there's no right and wrong, then I can kill this woman, and I can take her money. Because who's to say what's right and wrong? What would make it? What would possibly make it right or wrong? And so he commits the murder. He murders her. And the rest of the book tells how Raskolnikov begins to go insane. And he goes insane, he becomes terrified, his body shakes, his body quakes, he's in agony, and he's in extreme anxiety all the time. And the reason this is happening to him is that even though his philosophy and his thinking had denied that there is a God, and denied that there's meaning, denied that there's such a thing as objective right and wrong, he could not escape the fact that he's made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, we have a human conscience. And it's eating him up. As much as he thinks he can get away with it, as much as he thinks that he can deny it, the workings of conscience are there. I think about that a lot because, you know, you go to high school, like when I went to high school in British Columbia, you go to high school, we're basically taught over and over that we're the product of an accident that happened, an accidental explosion. There is no objective right and wrong. There's no God. There's no thus saith the Lord. And if you actually think that, if that's your working fundamental assumption of life, well, that's going to affect how you live your life. It's going to affect all kinds of behavior. Well, I was at a church, not Christie Street Church, but another church maybe 6 months ago, and a man walked into the front door, and he looked terrified. He's a big, tough construction worker guy, and he was on his lunch break, and he went into the church, and he asked, "Can I speak with a pastor?" And I just said, "Well, you know, I'm not sure that there's any pastors available or present at the church right now. I'm happy to talk with you if you want to talk for a few minutes." And he begins to tell me, and he's quaking as he talks to me. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 6, and for some reason that guy always comes to my mind when I think of Psalm 6. He's quaking as he talks to me. And I can see, like, he's very, very sketchy and on edge, though I don't think that he was on drugs. And I said, "What's going on?" And so we're talking, and we're going back and forth, and he had been accused of... I'll be careful because of the age present. He'd been accused of abuse toward a prostitute, and he was so humiliated by the allegation of abuse toward the prostitute. Now, part of the story as he went on is that he was actually running a prostitute circle, so it's like this convoluted hot mess, right? But one of the ladies had accused him of wrongdoing toward her from him. And it's so funny because he didn't have a conscience about running the prostitution ring. But that specific thing was like the thing that was bothering him so much. And I could see, like, this guy is on edge and he's not safe, eh? So, you know, what do you do? And I took a stab because I had just been reading that book by Dostoevsky about a guy who commits a murder, right? And the result of it is that his body quakes and he starts to go insane and he starts to go crazy. Like, I had just been reading that. And then this guy shows up in the door. And I said, you know, you need to confess your sins, because it's like, that's what we need to do as sinful human beings. You need to confess your sins. And obviously it's pretty dark, I'm not judging, but you need to confess your sins. And here's a man who had planned, he was planning to learn violent arts so that he could inflict pain upon those who had accused him. But even in this man, you can't deny the image of God in all mankind, whether they accept it or not, eh? And so the result on his physical frame and body is a man sobbing in front of me and quaking. And you can't deny that you're made in the image of God. And sin, now that's an extreme example. Many of our examples of sin are not so pronounced, they're not so extreme. But those tendencies that were in him is in each one of us. Might come out a little bit differently, but sin, one of the words for sin in the Bible is iniquity. And iniquity means a knotted, twisted, tangled mess. And it affects all of us. Barbara Brown Taylor has said that modern man is someone who feels like a sinner, but he doesn't have a word for it. Because sin is considered to be an outdated and outmoded term. In other words, he feels guilty, he feels lost, he feels confusion, he feels shame, but he doesn't have a word for it because sin is considered to be an outmoded term. And she wrote a book called Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation. And that is, when we speak very clearly about sin, even though it's not pleasant, speaking clearly about sin opens the door for us to understand God's salvation that much more clearly. And so we can't get rid of those stark, challenging words of sin that our ancient scriptures speak about us. Well, that said, Psalm 6. It's written by David. It's a psalm of David. A large portion of the early church actually connected Psalm 6 with the account of David and Bathsheba and David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Now, obviously, the famous psalm for that is Psalm 51. Most of us would know that. You can't prove that this psalm is connected with his adultery with Bathsheba, but it very well may be. The early church certainly tended to take it that way. It's very similar to Psalm 38. The words are almost identical in many places, so they're parallel psalms. The ancient church also identified this psalm as the first of what they called the seven penitential psalms, the others being Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And these penitential psalms are straightforward expressions of contrition and sorrow before God. And so Psalm 6 is one of them. And we're going to be looking, and you'll see the character as we go through the text. If you've never had an experience like this, it might strike you as odd or shocking. If you have, you'll know what the psalmist is talking about. And if you haven't, it'll give you at least eyes, perhaps, to understand those who have. We're going to be looking at a man who is under enormous affliction. He is weary. He's faint. He's near death. And it appears that his affliction is actually from God. So we will look at the psalm in terms of a couple ideas. Number one, the condition he faces. Number two, the petitions he offers. Number three, the conclusion he reaches. And lastly, we will consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in light of this psalm. Well, let's read the psalm. Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love, your hesed. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol is the realm of the dead in the Old Testament. Verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So we'll briefly just expound the psalm verse by verse, and then we're going to turn to Matthew 26 and look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, right in the beginning, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Right in the beginning, implicit in David's statement is an admission of his guilt, although we're not told specifically what his guilt was. The ancient church identified it with his adultery with Bathsheba, but we don't know. The word for anger in the first line in Hebrew literally is nose. And it points to the physically visible state of excitement. You know when someone gets really angry, you can see their nose flaring? It's breathing heavily as a consequence of anger. Now, in scriptures, when it comes to God rebuking us, a rebuke can be, well, a rebuke can be penal, or it can be remedial, seeking to remedy and cure us. And the intention here is to teach, and that can be seen in the second part of verse 1, which is, discipline me. And God had said to David and his following sons, he said, he made a covenant with them, and he said this, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Notice what David says. He doesn't say, don't discipline me at all. Only a fool would say, don't discipline me, because the entire book of Proverbs says that being disciplined by God is a mark of wisdom. Discipline in the scriptures further on in the New Testament is very clearly seen to be the evidence that God is our Father. It's actually a privilege of being his child. It's a privilege of our adoption. So David is not asking to not be disciplined at all. He's just saying, rather, may it not be in anger. Sprinkle your discipline with graciousness. Now, many of us, and I don't know what all of our backgrounds are, but the concept of being disciplined, we might struggle with that, particularly if the home that we grew up in was one that was, well, filled with really negative extremes of this that crossed the bounds of appropriateness. We may struggle with discipline. We may not want it. It certainly isn't pleasant. But Hebrews chapter 12 develops the idea of God's discipline, and it uses two images. The image of an athlete who runs a race, in which we are told to shed off every weight and thing that entangles us. No one competes in the Olympics, no one competes in competitive sports without a regimen of discipline. How you eat, how you diet, how you exercise. You can't run a race without that. You can't competitively compete. In Hebrews 12, it further goes down further, and it, building on that, uses the analogy of a child in a home. And in child training, a parent disciplines their child. And the book of Hebrews says that God disciplines us for our holiness, that we might be like Jesus Christ. And it goes on, it says, no discipline seems pleasant, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, quoting C.S. Lewis, he says, we want, and this just is our kind of our human tendency, we tend to want when it comes to God. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. Yeah, thanks. A senile benevolence who, as they say, just likes to see young people having a good time. As Scripture points out, it's bastards who are spoiled, the legitimate sons and daughters who are to carry on the family tradition are punished. If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And though God has often rebuked us, he has never regarded us with contempt. That's very important. God does admonish us, he reproves us, but he never holds us in contempt. That means he doesn't despise us. He doesn't disdain us. He has paid us, quoting C.S. Lewis, the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. That is, he disciplines us for holiness. And he is a father who will not flinch on that. And yet he does love us. Verse 2, his condition and his petition. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, notice the basis of his petition. He says, be gracious to me. Why? And this will, we look at the Psalms to teach us how to pray. Be gracious to me. Why? Because I'm faint. His appeal to God is for grace because of his weakness, because of his feebleness, because of his pitiable condition. He's fading away. And weakness is the best argument for God's mercy. Look at the next petition he makes. The basis of his petition is very similar. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. Now, if this is referring to David's adultery of Bathsheba, you can see the effects of his iniquity that sin is having on his body. Whether it was that sin or not, we don't know. But nevertheless, it's having that effect on him. Bones refer to the inner and firmest part of the body, the skeleton, the bodily frame, or to the psyche. And you look at verse 2, the last word, my bones are troubled, or if you're reading the King James, my bones are vexed, or the NIV, my bones are in agony. The word translated is a very strong word, and it usually refers to being horrified or terrified out of one's senses. And here it describes not just the agonizing pain of illness and disease, but the suffering fear that can attend deteriorating life force and loss of control. And so our psalmist's condition, he's dismayed, he's shocked, he's shaken, he's unsettled, he's unnerved. Rather than the hand of God's blessing coming on him, God's hand of discipline is pressing down upon him. Verse 3, he further develops the condition he faces. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled. It's the same word. Now, for the believer to experience the displeasure, to experience the anger of God, there's nothing worse. David loves God, and here he's under severe discipline. And speaking of my own life, I know of no trouble that has wrecked my own life more than my own rebellious heart before God living a lie, before God pretending, holding on to something my conscience was speaking against. What about you? If you're in a season like this psalmist, on the outside, all is well, but on the inside, you're faint. Your bones hurt and your soul is in anguish. And when our condition becomes like this, our energies are actually sapped. We no longer have the spiritual vitality we once had. Dark clouds come like shadows on our faith, and what was once devotion becomes dread. That which we used to endure, we now endure like weeds in a garden. And here at this point, David's soul was overgrown, and it's produced a deep despair as a result of sin that he had not repented of. Look at his cry in the second part of verse 3. But you, O Lord, how long, O Lord? That is one of the most common prayers of the psalmists in suffering. That cry, how long, O Lord? It's a very appropriate prayer for us to pray. John Calvin is a famous Christian and theologian, and when he was in his last illness, his favorite saying was, how long, O Lord? And in his last illness, he did not suffer in a way unworthy of a Christian, But he kept repeating this. How long, O Lord? Verses 4 through 5. The petition he offers and his condition. Turn. Now the Lord had turned away from him, seemingly or experientially. Turn, O Lord. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, your hesed. For in death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, who will give you praise? Now the psalmist knows that he's been under God's anger justly, and so he doesn't protest. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. He doesn't say that. But look at the basis of his petition. Again, this is teaching us how to pray. Before he pleaded his weakness, now look what he pleads the basis of. Turn, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for what? For the sake of your steadfast love, or for the sake of your mercy in the King James. It's often translated loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it refers to the covenantal love that God has for his people. That's the basis of where his hope actually is. And his hope is most certainly not in himself. His hope is completely outside of himself, in the mercy of God, in the hesed of God. And you see this pattern over and over in the psalmist. They continually pray prayers like this. Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For the sake of his name. Psalm 25:7. Don't remember, Lord, don't remember. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your what, remember me? According to your loving kindness, your hesed, remember me. For the sake of your goodness. A few verses later. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. For it is great. It is though, and David often prays this way, it is though when David prays, he's often saying something akin to this, O Lord, when you think of me, don't think of me, think of you. That's the ground of our prayers, outside of ourselves, on the Lord, on his mercy, on his loving kindness, on the fact that he has pledged himself by oath, promise, and covenant. Again, the appeal is not in ourselves. It's funny because it's the exact opposite way that people would approach one another. It's so often anyways. It's the exact opposite, for maybe the younger people here, it's the exact opposite way in which you would promote a Facebook or Instagram account. Always just putting the most flashing, you know, best part of yourself forward. It's the exact opposite of the way you'd go on a date, getting all gussied up and looking as best as you can. It's the exact opposite way you would go for a job interview, trying to put your best foot forward. But God sees through all of us, our stuff, right? So the way we come to him is through the door of humility and acknowledging our spiritual poverty. It's always the way. And so, the two most prayed prayers in 2,000 years of church history is, number one, Kyrie eleison, which means, Lord, have mercy. And the second, praise be to God. There's a lot of Christian wisdom hidden there. Verse 5, he says, Lord, for the in death, so he's near death actually, in death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Lord, in death, and there's no temple, there's no congregation, there's no gathering, there's no liturgy. We don't gather in Sheol to sing and congregate and sing your praises. At this point in the history of God's people, the full light of Christ's resurrection had not yet come. So he's saying, Lord, if I die, I won't be able to get, there's no tabernacle, there's no place of public worship. I can't worship you like I do on earth. And David actually affirms here to us through a negative statement that one of the main purposes of life is to praise God. In his conception, he wouldn't be able to do that in death. Now, it shows that we really shouldn't take for granted even our gatherings here on Sunday, when we get to sing his praises in a corporate and public way. Verse 6 and 7, further developing the condition that he faces. He says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. He's groaning. He's constantly crying, which is a classical mark of depression. He prevailed over Goliath. He slew the giant. He took on a lion. He took on a bear. But his own sin and his own iniquity is putting him in this faint condition. Charles Spurgeon says, "Let us learn to think of our tears as liquid prayers, and of weeping as a constant dropping of intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of God's mercy, despite the stony difficulties which come in the way." He has stated his condition. He's weak. He's faint. He has wept. He has brought his petitions forward to God based on his weakness and based on God's hesed, God's covenant love. And now, verses 8 through 10, the conclusion he reaches, God has heard his prayer. And he has a remarkable turnaround in verse 8 through 10. It says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." By the way, that's quoted by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." Amen. God hears prayer. "The Lord has heard my petition. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." The Lord has heard his weeping, and he has a confidence from then on that God has heard his prayer. And it's interesting, that word that is used regarding verse 3, "my soul and my bones are greatly troubled," that's actually the very thing that he says will be happening to his enemies in verse 10. There's a lot of parallels. "Turn to me," verse 4, "O Lord, you've turned away seemingly, turn back to me." And then it says that his enemies will be turned away in the end, so it's kind of parallel. Now, where I want to focus and where I want to conclude, but it'll be a bit of a long conclusion. Someone else quoted this psalm. Someone else quoted this psalm as he was nearing going to the cross. John 12:27. Jesus said, quoting verse 3, "Now is my soul greatly troubled." We know that Christ lived in the Psalms, prayed the Psalms, and after the Last Supper with his disciples, we know it, the text specifically says that they went out and they actually sang the Psalms. And in the last period of his life, Psalm 6 was one of the Psalms that the scripture says that he quoted. So this is a Psalm that's well known by Christ. He had certainly meditated upon it. He quoted it. Mark 14:34, in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord would say something similar. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, do we all know the Garden of Gethsemane? The Garden of Gethsemane is a garden that Christ prayed in just prior to his crucifixion. It's a place I had the privilege of going to, and obviously, it's still around, and there are over 2,000-year-old olive trees that I got to see, that witnessed Christ's prayers in that garden. The word Gethsemane means literally oil press because of the olive trees that were there. They would take the olives, and they would press them, and they would crush them until they released their oil. It's a garden, and our Lord went there to pray and be tested before his crucifixion. Would you take your Bible and open up to Matthew 26? Matthew 26, verse 36. We'll read it. The Garden of Gethsemane account. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, and saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep, and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And obviously, Judas would show up with a company of men, and he would walk up to Christ and kiss him, and say, Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, what I want to kind of zero in on is a question that many people have asked. Look at verse 37. He goes to the garden. He goes to the outskirts of the garden with all of his disciples, tells them to sit, and then he takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes into the inner part of the garden, and it says this, verse 37, And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Something began. He begins to experience overwhelming sorrow, spiritual and mental anguish so strong that he's sinking under it. It's a present progressive verb in verse 37. At that time, he began to be sorrowful and very troubled. And when he says, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, we have to take him seriously. He is saying, Something has come upon me that makes me feel like it's going to kill me before I even get to the cross. B.B. Warfield, the commentator, says that the word for troubled here is the word for horror. The Gospel of Mark in Gethsemane adds that Christ was, it says, he was astonished. And Luke tells us something that the other Gospels don't, and that is that when Jesus came back from praying, he was profusely sweating. Drenched in sweat, soaked, and that he was actually sweating blood. Now, that's very unusual. Now, but blood can come out in your pores, in your sweat, if you're experiencing severe shock. And something came down on Jesus that utterly astonished him and sent him into incredible horror and agony. And what's made it puzzling is, it's not like he got new information. He knew he was going to be crucified. He had been speaking of the hour from the beginning of his ministry. The hour always refers to his crucifixion. Another thing that's puzzling about this is that hundreds of his followers and hundreds of other people, or thousands actually, have died for what they believed in with poise and peace and with no bloody sweat. They're not overwhelmed in the same way. Well, what came down on him? Why this agony? And the answer is very simple. What does he mention three times? The cup. He keeps mentioning the cup. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, what is the cup? The cup in the scriptures seems to refer to the judicial wrath of God on human evil. Now, in ancient times, people would often be executed with a cup, a terrible cup of poison that would destroy your insides. The most famous execution by cup of poison was Socrates. And the ancient Hebrew prophets came to use this cup as a metaphor for the wrath of God on human evil. Ezekiel 23, it says this, quote, You shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breasts. Isaiah 51, You will drink the cup of his fury and stagger. Well, what began in verse 37? As he began to walk, he began to experience the wrath of God. He began to experience God turning away from him. Now, how does God punish sin? The Bible tells us, and it's almost poetic justice. The Bible says the sinful human heart wants to get away from God. It turns away from God. It wants to be its own master. And so the way God punishes sin is to give the heart what it wants. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Now, the reason that is destruction is that we were built for the presence of God. We need the presence of God. Just like a flower needs the light of the sun, we need his love. We need his glory. We need to serve him. Well, what's happening to Jesus? Undoubtedly, he'd been praying probably on the way. But it seems as though what's happened here is he turned to the Father and there's nothing there but the abyss. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: the agony that Jesus experienced in the garden was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of that furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and viewed the raging flames and the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was going to suffer. He felt what Ezekiel said: you shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breasts. He felt what Isaiah said: you will drink the cup of his fury and you will stagger. Jesus Christ turned to the Father and there was nothing there but the beginning of the experience of wrath, hell, and forsakenness. He tasted it and he staggered. Sent his body into shock. This is called what theologians call the passive obedience of Christ. Jesus in the garden began to experience passively, receiving onto himself the justice and wrath of God on human evil. It's coming down on him. See, the kind of love he loves us with is a costly love. The reason why people get rid of, and it's not a popular notion, I realize if I was out on the streets, people would hate what I'm saying. But the reason why people get rid of the concept of judgment and wrath and hell is because they want a more loving God. But you don't actually have a more loving God if you eliminate wrath and hell. You have a less loving God. Because what is he saving from? And furthermore, if you get rid of wrath and hell, Christ's sufferings become inexplicable. Why is he staggering? Why is he in the kind of agony that he's in? He loves us with a costly love. Jonathan Edwards goes on to say, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, but it was not proper. It was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, that he might not do so, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. If Christ had not fully known before he took it and drank it, it would not have properly been his own action as a human being. And get this, but when he took the cup then, knowing what was in it, so was his love to us infinitely the more wonderful, and so was his obedience to God infinitely the more perfect. He's loving God. He's doing two things in the garden. He's loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and his neighbor as himself. Now, who were the people he had to die for? Who was there with him? Peter, James, and John. Now think of them. Jesus in the garden says something to them. He says, you know, I've never asked you to do anything for me. This is the moment of my greatest need. And the one thing I want from you right now is, I don't want to face this alone. I don't want to face this alone. Now, he is the Son of God, but how human? And what did they do? They fell asleep. three times. They didn't say to him, "Oh, thank you so much. It's so marvelous what you're going to do. We understand how dreadful it is. We get it. We sympathize. We understand. We support you." No. "I've never asked you for anything. Please just, I just don't want to be alone right now." They're out cold. It's just like you and me, eh? Swallow hell for them. Take into yourself this spiritual atomic bomb and let it explode for them. And yet, he loved us. In the storyline of the Bible, here's a question for you. Where did sin begin? In a garden. Sin began in a garden, and now salvation is coming in a garden. Sin began when the first Adam disobeyed God regarding a tree. Now salvation is coming when the second Adam obeys God about another tree. Never in the history of the world has anyone had to obey under such extreme pressure and extreme stress. It's perfect obedience. This is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. That is, we don't just have a dying Savior, we have a doing Savior. He's not just about to die the death you should have died, he's living the life you should have lived. He's loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and his neighbor as himself. And when we believe in him, he not only wipes out our sins, his living, all of his perfect living, gets transmitted to our account before God. Was there ever such love like this? This is a love that heals. This is a love that hell came down on, and it didn't break it. And if you don't know Christ, this is the love you've been looking for. This is the love that you need. No friend love, no married love, no career success, no critical acclaim. This is what you've been looking for. And for all of us, as we look at, like Psalm 6, the little cups of suffering in our life, we can handle them a lot better when we look at the big cup that our Lord drank. If you're under discipline from God, if as his Father he loves you and he's been chastening you, well, who is perfectly suited to your condition as Jesus Christ? He understands what we go through. And when we say to him, "Lord, my soul is greatly troubled, turn your face toward me." When he turns his face toward you, it's etched all over his face that he's been there and he can see you through. That's why he's such a great Savior. He's perfectly suited to your condition, your temptation. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, can you see also how he's perfectly suited to your condition? And the way you come to God is really the way that the psalmist did in Psalm 6. Not protesting his innocence, but coming in his weakness, coming in poverty, coming recognizing your spiritual poverty before God, but then pleading his love, pleading his hesed. And the most clear place where that hesed, that steadfast love, was shown was in Jesus Christ. Think about that. He was dying for those who fell asleep on him in the moment of his greatest test. He would then be crucified, and what did he pray for his enemies? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." What happened weeks later? He ascended into heaven after his resurrection, poured out his Spirit on the church, and Peter came up on Pentecost and preached the gospel. And Peter said to some of those enemies, "You slew him by hanging him on a tree, but God vindicated him by raising him from the dead," and they were cut to the heart. And so that probably even some of his enemies were converted through his prayer. There's no one like Christ. He's perfectly suited to your condition if you're under discipline, because he experienced chastening he did not deserve. He gets it when he understands. And if you don't know Christ, your state is one of spiritual poverty before him. That's what the scriptures say. But you come like Psalm 6, confessing your weakness, your sin, your pitiable condition, and he is a God of hesed and love and mercy, and we praise him. So we rejoice in the Lord with our song, we rejoice with our prayers, we rejoice with our confession, and let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Psalm 6. May it be that which teaches us how to approach you, how to come to you, Lord. We know that you search us to the bottom, and yet, Lord, thank you for the great love of the cross. We bless you, Lord. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.